Love is hard. Understatement of the year. Understatement of my career as a preacher. That love is hard has never been more obvious. I'm painfully aware of all the failure to love that pervades our lives right now, in the larger world, in our nation, in our church, in our families. Sorry to start my sermon with such pessimism, but love is difficult. A lot of us are struggling mightily to love. This is part two of a three-sermon series on three aspects of love, and I acknowledge the work of Scott McKnight that inspired this series. He wrote that love, that is in the biblical covenantal sense, can be described as a rugged commitment to be with the other, to be for the other, and to grow together toward Christ-likeness. Love with, for, and toward. Or love as presence, advocacy, and direction. I did the with part last Sunday, and I made a point of saying how being truly with the other can be a difficult and costly thing to do. Today, I'm thinking that the commitment to be with is a piece of cake in comparison to the daunting task of being for the other. Now, why would I say that? To be an advocate for the one we love is a no-brainer, isn't it? If we love someone, of course we will be for them. It's instinct. Think Mama Bear. When a human mother rushes to defend her son or daughter, we call that the Mama Bear instinct. No one wants to get between a Mama Bear and her cub, real bear or human bear. It's a dangerous place to be, because that mother is going to act immediately and fiercely as an advocate for the one they love, the one they are wired to protect. That kind of advocacy comes naturally. So that's not what I mean when I say love is hard. We're not called to love only those we've given birth to. In a family, for instance, we have to love a sister we can't understand, a brother who drives us crazy, an uncle who is crazy, and in some cases, a spouse who is different from us as night is from day. We are called to love other members of our church family who annoy us, who upset us, and often have very different beliefs or practices from us. We are called to love our neighbors who speak other languages, who have different cultural and religious values, or who support a different political party. And if that wasn't hard enough, Jesus had the nerve to tell us to love our enemies, to be for those who are against us. Now, what in the world does that mean? Are we supposed to be advocates for the well-being of our enemies? How are we to love like that? Well, let's take a look at today's scripture. We must learn to define love as God does, not as Webster does. Love as seen in the God of the Bible is not having warm and affectionate feelings towards someone. Love is not something we fall into. Love is a choice to act in certain ways. God is love, Scripture says. And we must love each other as God loves us. So how does God love? How does God choose to be for us? The Bible is one big long story of God willing himself again and again to give the people one more chance. Over and over, the people reject God's initiative and work against God's purposes, but God has a promise to keep, a promise to love, a promise to be with and for God's people. I picked out just a few of many biblical texts that illustrate God's persistent advocacy for us. And we heard those just a few minutes ago in Jeremiah. After pages and pages recounting the people's rebellion and God's judgment against that rebellion, we heard in chapter 30 God's outpouring of love and advocacy. "For the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. I will break the yoke from off his neck. Have no fear, Jacob, I will save you. I will make an end of all the nations you were scattered among, but of you I will not make an end, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." And we sang Psalm 23, picturing God as a shepherd, the very essence of an advocate, clearing our path, leading us to good water, spreading a table in front of our enemies, pouring out blessing like anointing oil. In 1 John, we heard these tender words, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sin." That's the ultimate love act of God, the advocacy of God for us in the person of Jesus, who stood in for us at the cross. Jesus, the mama bear, standing between us and danger, taking the hit himself instead of subjecting us children to destruction. That act of love is summed up in John 3, 16 and 17, which we also read. "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that we might have eternal life. Jesus came not to condemn us, but to save us." Those words were not written just to make us feel good. They were written also to challenge us. Here's how God loves us, and therefore it's how we must love if we want to be God's children. So let's talk a bit about that challenge that's before us. If we assume that love is being for the other, even when they are hard to love. Being on the side of someone, being an ally, an advocate, can be tricky business and easily misunderstood. So how do we know when we are being someone's ally, someone's advocate? What does it really mean to be for another? Does being for someone mean we seek to fulfill their every desire? That we advocate for their freedom from all unpleasantness? Must we give someone everything they want in order to be considered a bona fide advocate? For any of you parents, the answer should be obvious. No. Love is not giving everything they want. And it would be foolish to even suggest that. Love is not protecting someone from everything unpleasant, even if some parents today seem to misunderstand that concept. I think we can all affirm that love sometimes gives and sometimes withholds. So who decides whether we are being an advocate or not? If we say we are doing something for someone's own good, does that mean that we really are? And if the one we are acting toward says we're not being their advocate, does that automatically mean we're not? See, it's complicated. If our child isn't getting what he or she wants from us, they may not see us as their advocate at that moment. But is there a way to discern whether we are or are not acting for them? Again, looking to Scripture, perhaps the Hebrew concept of shalom can help us sort this question out a bit. What is God's desire for God's people and for creation? God's desire is shalom, peace, wholeness, the state of flourishing, of unhindered fruitfulness. Now, obviously, there are some baseline needs that are important to human flourishing. The first that comes to mind, of course, is safety. Protection from physical and emotional and spiritual injury. Every child of God in the world deserves that. There should be a basic sense of security surrounding them. They should know that someone loves them, that they will not be left alone and abandoned, that someone is for them on their side. We should be in favor of the flourishing of every human being in this world. Everyone. Otherwise, we fail to love. Maybe here's a way to measure it. If the one we say we love is not convinced that we desire their basic safety, security, and full human dignity, then we probably have more to learn about loving. If we say with our words, "I care about you and your well-being, especially your spiritual well-being," but then we don't strongly advocate for their personal safety within their families and communities, their need for security, their need for respect, dignity, the freedom to flourish and prosper, then our love is probably subject to question. Love is more than a feeling. It's more than having warm and gentle and quiet thoughts towards someone or towards some group of people. LGBTQ persons, or refugees, or immigrants, or any other group you want to name, the poor. As our MCUSA Summer Assembly theme puts it, love is a verb. Love is action, and often costly action. It takes courage to enact, and it can be seen and experienced by those that we direct our love toward. If those we claim to love don't experience our love in particular actions, if they can't identify specific ways in which they see our love expressed, if they do not see concrete evidence that we have their flourishing at heart, then let's be cautious before making this bold claim that we love them. I think those being loved do have a say in the matter about whether or not they are actually being loved. Yes, love can be unrecognized. We might love someone with a pure heart and loving acts, and they still deny or reject our love. I'm not saying that they have the final say, but if the ones we love say they don't experience our love, that should give us pause and reason to try harder to love. As I think about all the tumult around us in the political sphere, in the church, the call to love all people by being for them gets very challenging. Among our elected leaders, among our church leaders, and other persons in the public arena, there are people who upset us, who make us justifiably angry. There are leaders or leadership groups that some of us can get passionate about in our opposition. Here's the thing. We can be vocal in opposing someone's public and private behavior or ideology or policies or rulings or statements or decisions that affect other people that we love. We can and should hold all our leaders to account for their actions, even to the point of unseating them from their position of power, if that's what it comes to. It's challenging, but we can all do that and at the same time love them, be an advocate for their safety and well-being, for their full human dignity and flourishing. We do not need to resort to dehumanizing the other or wishing them ill in order to oppose their actions or beliefs, even if that person is our president. I know it's not everyone here, but there are many persons among us intensely angry at President Trump and his circle of advisors. There are those with a deep and passionate desire to see his political agenda thwarted and his power reined in. I think Christians can be passionate in their opposition, motivated by faith, and still have spiritual integrity, still fulfill God's call to love. It's hard. But here's a little test to see if we are succeeding at that. Are we comfortable praying for the health and safety of President Trump and his family? If not, why not? Are we saying we secretly hope for his demise? Praying that he is able to live into God's full desire for his life is not the same as praying for the success of his political agenda. Now, let's ask the same thing about almost any other person that we are intensely angry at right now, or someone who we are finding it hard to love, be that a public figure in the government, or a church leader, or a neighbor, or a colleague, a parent, a spouse. Think about whatever it is that makes our blood boil about them. Are we able to pray that they be held to account for any wrongs they have done, and at the same time be in favor of their full flourishing as a human being made in God's image, deserving of health and safety and dignity? If we cannot, I suggest we have our own repentance to do. I suggest we are failing to love as we are called to love. Now, I will add this caveat. I'm not saying that every one of us need to pray for the well-being of every other person. Sometimes I think the injuries inflicted by trauma or abuse create a spiritual and emotional chasm that just can't be bridged. If you cannot pray for the well-being of someone who triggers trauma memories, so be it. Let it be. Let there be no guilt about that. There are others you can pray for, and there are people who can pray for the one you can't. But I still hold that we can work passionately toward justice. We can resist systems of oppression. We can even resist people running those systems and still demonstrate love. Still be in favor of their full human flourishing. After all, flourishing, as God defines it, includes repentance. So personally, I commit myself to pray for President Trump and his family and his circle of advisors. I will pray for their safety and for their health, for their well-being, and I will pray for their humility and honesty, for their courage to repent of pride and self-centeredness, for their capacity to show compassion for the vulnerable, for their generosity of spirit, for openness of mind and heart to the wisdom of others. I will pray for God to transform them, even as I open myself to God's transforming work that is needed in me. Now, that precise prayer may or may not be what you were called to pray today. There may be another person or group of people, near or far, that you find it difficult to love right now in your journey, and for whom you are called to pray and to act in favor of their flourishing. I think there's little doubt that this is what God calls us to do, to love others as God loves us. And God is for us, always. As the choir anthem puts it, feel God's strength defend you. Let God's love begin to fill your thirsty soul. Hold on in times of sorrow, in days of despair. Even in the darkest valley, God will always be there with you and for you. Let us rest and rejoice in that promise as the choir comes and sings.